Would you join me in prayer? We thank you for these truths that we've been singing. We do praise you as our Almighty God, our Creator, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful in everything. Your promises are true, reliable. We can build our lives upon them. You never leave or forsake us. We thank you for the gospel truths that we've been singing. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We thank you that he has paid the finished price for sinners who trust in him. And, oh Lord, once in Christ, you hold us fast. And so whatever may come of today or tomorrow or the rest of our lives, we know these things to be true and so much more for all those who are in Christ. And so would you help us now as we come to this time of preaching? We pray that we would hear from you first and foremost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this time, we have been in the midst of a series about membership, and it sounds kind of, I don't know, you wouldn't probably draw a lot of people if you said, you know, out to this world, hey, we're doing a series of, you know, services on membership. People would go, wah, wah, wah. You know, that would be the kind of response of the world when hearing something like this, but it's a precious thing. It's a precious thing, church, that as Christians you are in Christ, joined to the universal body, right? You are joined to all saints who have come before you and to all who will come after you in Christ. You are in union with him. And then you have a special relationship that can only occur within the context of local churches. And so, Grace and Truth Community Church, you have that privilege and blessing of being joined to an imperfect people by a perfect Savior. And so we seek to love one another and to carry out the commands of Scripture, first and foremost, with one another, our families. And we'll see that as we go through this, but certainly extending that love to others. But we've been looking at a number of things. We spent the first week seeing that our mission as a church is to proclaim and display the gospel, right? To preach it and live it, as simply as can be said. And then we saw that requires then regenerate church membership. In other words, the church cannot fulfill that mission. We'll see that even more today. Cannot fulfill that mission unless they are born again. We don't have the power, we don't have the ability in of ourselves, and so we need Christ. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to obey his commands, to love as he loved. And so we talked about baptism and the importance of baptism because, and we're going to see that even more today, but not focus fully on it, and how important it is to have these ordinances that God has given for us so that we know who's in and who's out. And that's really going to be the focus of this sermon today, to try to tie some of that together so we can see the importance of church membership, revisit regenerate church membership, really understand what this is all about. So baptism becomes very important because that's the way in which we identify those people that have a credible profession of faith. And so they come into the church. We're going to practice the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that today. The ongoing fellowship of the saints. And we'll see how those fit together. Last week we spent a whole sermon. I didn't originally intend to spend a whole sermon, but I decided based on our unique situation and our circumstances pastorally along with the elders that we should. That we should spend a whole time focusing on church discipline so that we can understand how important it is not only as people come in to know that there's a credible profession of faith, but also to know when someone does not have a credible profession of faith, when someone's in unrepentant sin and continues on in that unrepentant sin, even when confronted as per Matthew 18, 15 in particular, verse 20 and particularly through verse 17, what we're to do. All of that because of the importance of regenerate church membership. You're not a social club. You're not just here to do good deeds. You're not just here because there are wholesome activities for your kids. You're not even just here because this is a place where marriages and funerals occur and where you can do those things. You are the bride of Christ. And so that means that you are a part of something special because your head is preeminent, glorious, beautiful. And so we're going to see today that regenerate church membership is the only means by which we can carry out God's mission for us and kind of tie some loose ends that we didn't finish last time. Regenerate church membership is the only means by which we can carry out God's mission for us. And remember, the overarching point of all of these sermons is simply this, that the church is God's primary instrument for displaying His glory to this world. We know that because Christ told us that in the first use of the word church in the context of a future that hadn't quite occurred yet. In other words, the local church in Matthew 16, when we saw the keys, the authority given to the church to identify a credible profession of faith. And then again, we went on and moved on and looked at Matthew 18, very similar language in terms of binding and loosing. Right? The church is carrying out faithfully the commands of Scripture, and because, or as we're doing that, we have the authority of heaven behind us. What a great comfort that is when, in particular, we're living through very difficult situations. I hope you're already seeing the importance of church membership, because the reality is that without some mechanism for knowing who the committed true Christians are, we can't be effective in our mission. We can't be even faithful to our mission, because we will have those among us with which we are unequally yoked. So we're going to revisit this first point, the importance of regenerate church membership, cover some things that we didn't cover, just a tad of review from the first time. And then the last thing is we're just going to look briefly at some application and think about the meaning of church membership and why it matters, the meaning of church membership. All right. So even though the world would hear this and say, well, this is really, you know, the doldrums talking about church membership, this is crazy. We're living in an untethered world. We don't need shackles, you know, they'll say. Instead, what we're going to see is these are willing shackles, if you will. If you want to call them shackles, they're willing because our King, our Lord, is a good master. And He only commands what is good for us. And so the first thing we're going to see is the importance of regenerate church membership. Again, we've already learned that the church must be comprised of born-again believers. We've seen that, and we've seen those two passages, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Those two passages emphasize the authority of the church to make such important decisions. Let me just say something. There's no one else on earth who has that authority to assess the credibility of a profession of faith and to formally declare. Again, have we missed it? Yes, that's why we have church discipline. Are we perfect? No. Can we peer into the heart like Jesus did? No. But we have scriptural, biblical principles that help us to assess whether someone is truly saved or not, to the best of our ability. And so some kind of membership is required to identify the true church in the local context. Do you see that? We have to have some way of identifying. Otherwise, we have this amoeba. We have this kind of, you know, unwieldy group, and there's no real definition to it, and that's foreign to the Scripture. That's not what we find, and we'll see as we look to the Word of God. The Word of God reveals that the church is known, and there's a known number. Whether written or not written, formal or what have you, the Scripture asserts some kind of clear membership. The word isn't used. I told you before, the word Trinity isn't used, but it's there, you can be sure. It's understood. And we'll see it. Listen to, this is a wonderful book. I didn't bring, of course I didn't. But this is a wonderful book. It's a long version. by Jonathan Lehman called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And it's really a church about membership. It doesn't sound like it, right? But it is. And he has a smaller book put out by Nine Marks that's entitled Church Membership. You can start with a smaller book if you want to. I understand that. But listen to this word that he gives to us, this quote. The argument for church membership and discipline is an argument for a clear line between church and world. As clear as the line between the inside of Eden and the outside of Eden. The inside of the ark and the outside of the ark. The inside of the Israelite camp and the outside of the camp. The inside of Jerusalem walls and the outside of its walls. And yet what stands in the way of our ability as Christians and churches in the postmodern West to embrace the biblical call for such lines are our distorted and holy-less, truth-less, wisdom-less conceptions of God and His love. In other words, we have a corrupt view of love in our society, and it's infiltrated so many professing believers. So they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to say anything that would cause someone to flee. And yet we see so clearly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians how important it is that we preach the foolish gospel that's offensive to this world. Now, we don't want to unnecessarily offend someone, but we want to be clear, don't we, on the gospel. Not only in how we proclaim it, but in how we live it and how the church is ordered and structured by it with its ordinances and its practices. We can't be warm and fuzzy about those things. We have to be clear and distinct for the sake of unbelievers and for the glory of Christ's name and for the good of each and every one of us. And so the ordinance of baptism, again, I'm just a little bit of review because there's something that I didn't get the chance to mention, but it's the means by which believers are identified and confirmed as true believers. And let's just rehearse just a little bit. So baptism is a symbolic ordinance that's intended to reflect the reality of the new birth, of the conversion, of the regeneration of a Christian, someone who's gone from darkness to light, from death to life. It's meant to portray that person that has been changed, that's a new creature in Christ. And no one should be coming to the waters of baptism without a credible profession of faith, because otherwise we would decimate the symbol. We would confuse the message. And so we would see people going underwater, and yet, wait a minute, that's not what we're seeing in their life. So we want to be careful. And so we have to have a credible profession of faith. And just a text for that, I'm going to read it again for you because it's so important, is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is actually a text that's explaining to us spiritual baptism. In other words, it's actually explaining the reality of the new birth. Listen to how it's explained, because the symbol must reflect the reality. Listen to the reality. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now here he's talking about what has spiritually occurred. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And it goes on. And so you see, that's the reality that must be then pictured in the actual ordinance, in the symbol. We don't want to confuse that, and so we have to do our due diligence to make sure that we hear and understand a credible profession of faith, that we have the opportunity to witness fruits in those individuals' life to some degree, and to hear from them, how has God changed you? That's why we ask questions like that in our interview process. What fruit have you seen in your life? And if someone were to say, I don't really haven't seen any fruit yet, then we probably would wait a little while, wouldn't we? That's just because we want to be faithful to the Scriptures and what the Scripture reveals, so that we can see that self has been crucified. Now, are they living perfectly? Just like you're not living perfectly, no. But there's a pattern. There's a newness. They're not what they used to be. They've been changed. And so baptism is the entrance of a Christian into membership of the local church. Let me say that again. Baptism is the entrance into membership of the local church. It should correspond with membership. And since the church is given authority to determine the credible profession of faith, it follows then that baptism should be only carried out with those who have a credible profession of faith, that are recommended as true believers. And then, of course, we know if in church discipline we see folks voting on removing people, then we've assumed then the other is true too. As they're coming in, they're also being voted in, that the church would hear a profession of faith. And then you see the symbol, and then you see the profession of faith together, and you see yes and amen. This is the way it's supposed to be. And it follows that those who refuse to be baptized cannot be members of the local church. Does all that make sense? Before I go any further, let me just tell you something that came to my mind. I think I was going to share it later, but I'm just going to say it right now. Just a few things that just popped in my mind as I was thinking about this, not going over my sermon. They just wanted, you know how all of a sudden just thoughts come into your mind. You're not thinking about it at that time. You're not going over it, but all of a sudden it just, oh, I didn't think about that. I want you to just think about Judges 11 and 12. You don't have to go there, but Jephthah protected Israel from Ephraim after he defeated Ammon, the Ammonites. And the Ephraimites wanted to basically kill them because they didn't get to be a part of getting the booty. That's basically what was going on. And so Ephraim wanted to come over to be with them and to enjoy some of the spoils, if you will, of that battle. They wanted to come and join. They didn't have great intentions. And so Jephthah wanted to protect the people from the Ephraimites. What did he do? This is the great passage. He asked them to say Shibboleth. Because when they said it, because of their dialect, it came out Sibboleth. What was he doing? He was drawing a distinction on a line to protect the people, you see? Now, again, so what we're saying exactly baptism is, I'm just giving you some pictures. When John the Baptist denied baptism to some, called them brood of vipers, in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, you know what he said? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's no fruit. So I'm not going to corrupt this baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, by bringing you through it. Jesus said to believers. Now, when I say believers, I mean in the broadest sense, those who were saying that they believed in Jesus. And he said to them in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Fruit that confirms a regenerate heart. Fruit that confirms someone that's been changed. Someone that wants to truly follow him and is not just looking for the handouts that he has to offer. Now, I say all these things because we're going to be talking about borders. Right? We're going to be talking about the border between church and the world. We want people to come in and hear the gospel. That's true. We want to go out and reach them primarily. When they come here, we want them to feel the love of Christ. But what we don't want to do is misrepresent who they are. We want to be clear on the gospel. An unbeliever shouldn't feel comfortable in a church if the gospel is rightly preached. They should feel the weight of the Scriptures and of the guilt of sin if God is working upon them, that they might come to trust in him and repent of their sin. And so many churches have built their masses, if you will. But instead of being faithful to the gospel, just opening the doors wide, and as a result, it waters down the church. And that's a very light way of saying what it does. Let me talk a little bit about the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's Supper. It's also a means of which believers express their ongoing identity with Christ and the body of Christ, the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do today. You just heard it read in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And I just want to say a couple of things about that, because it's important that we see that. The Lord's Supper is given to those who've already been identified as believers. How have they already been identified as believers? Through the assessing of a credible profession of faith and the ordinance of baptism. Right? That's how they've been identified as believers. Now, if someone's already been baptized as a believer, then they're assessed by the testimony, because they've already gone through. We don't do multiple baptisms unless it wasn't baptism at all, like my first so-called baptism when I wasn't really a believer. Nothing changed. I wasn't truly repentant. And so the Lord's Supper is for those who have been identified as Christians and have said, I'm one of you. I'm Christ's first and foremost. I'm His. I'm in union with Him and I am with you. And we're fellowshipping around this meal to remember that we've been bought with a price, that Christ died in our place, that He suffered the judgment we deserved, that He kept the law that we could not, that He died, shed His blood for the remission of sin, to seal a new covenant so that we could be forgiven of our sin. And He was raised on the third day. We remember that in the Lord's Supper. And so since the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for believers, and because the church has been delegated with the authority to identify true professions of faith, it follows then that baptism and membership are required in order to admit people to the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm telling you that, and I mean, most of you know here, that's a hard thing. I don't know of any other church in this area that has any kind of real true fencing of the table other than saying, are you a believer? That's a novelty of the last 50 to 75 years. That's not the norm of Baptist history. They would have even thought about giving the Lord's Supper to someone who hadn't been identified and baptized as a true believer in the Lord Jesus. They would never think of it. But it was hard. I won't go into the history, but when we planted this church and we taught and encouraged people in this truth and then voted on it and brought it into our doctrinal statement, we had numbers of people who laughed over this. They didn't want to be bound. They thought it was too uncomfortable for people who would come in, or maybe even in their own family. They might have someone that they wanted to receive the Lord's Supper because they made a profession of faith. They wanted to hinder them. They didn't want to hinder them from taking the Lord's Supper. Both ordinances are God-ordained means of identifying who is in the church and who is not. Do you see that? That's what they're for. That's why we have them. Listen to our confession, which comes from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which is the basis, by the way, although it's not followed, by the whole Southern Baptist Convention, Baptist Faith and Message. They just don't follow it, the vast majority of them. Founders Movement does. But listen, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer. Believer's baptism, of course, we believe that. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. To show forth, in other words, it's a symbol, in a solemn and beautiful emblem, symbol, our faith in the crucified, buried, risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It's a symbol of a dramatic change that's occurred, that's God wrought. That's what it's saying, okay? And then it says that it is, baptism, is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper. It's that phrase that we left out of our confession until we had an opportunity to teach a congregation that hadn't really understood that. And that's what we did. In which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. Those who are not joined to the church, and this is the point, the Lord's Supper is for the church. It's not for Lone Ranger Christians. It's for the church, those who have been identified as such. And it's not, if you haven't been taught this, you know what? Then you're being taught today. I hadn't been taught this years ago. And then I studied to figure out if there was, I'm going to tell you, I tried to figure out if there's any way of avoiding this conclusion. If there ever was, I would have found it because I was looking for it. I mean, I literally was on my knees weeping before God in the closet because I knew the implications of saying this to people. People I know and love that left. And so if you're here and you're thinking, wow, this is new, it's been new to me before too. That doesn't mean it's wrong. Like I said, it's a novelty in the last 75 years. What we're doing here is even less than many churches do, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But here's the point. Those who are taking the Lord's Supper should be affirmed and under the authority and the fellowship submitted to a local body of believers where their profession of faith has been confirmed and they've gone through the ordinance of baptism minimally so that they are members in good standing of a local church. Some will fence the table by only allowing their members to participate because you just don't know what people are going to do. And I understand that, and there's a good argument for that. I do not begrudge them one bit. They'll oftentimes do the Lord's Supper separately. They'll actually have it at an evening service, and there'll be less non-members there. But they make very clear this is only for members of the local church here. We haven't done that. We fenced the table by our words, like I'm doing to you right now. Doing with you right now, not to you. Because those who are not joined to the church are flying below the radar without accountability. We need to feel that, don't we? We need to feel that weight. We need to feel that dissonance if we're not connected to the bride of Christ. We should feel something's amiss. Let me see this resolved. There's been no formal confirmation of their identity as true believers. Remember what we learned in Matthew 16. Christ told us that he will build his church based on the foundation of such formal and true confession of Christ. Peter being the example, and Peter being an apostle who is a part of the foundation of the church. Christ being the cornerstone, we the living stones being built into a spiritual house. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Are you starting to see why membership in the local church is so important? It's not just something that we use so that we can say, ooh, I have this many people or I have that many people. And so at GTCC, we require everyone who desires to join membership of the church and participate in the Lord's Supper with us to give testimony of their faith in Christ and be baptized. That's what we require. And those who are baptized and have been members in good standing of another church but are transitioning, some don't do this, we have. Right? So if you are a baptized member in good standing of a local Bible-believing church, then we would welcome you. If you have moved from another area or you've moved because of, let's just say, unfaithfulness in doctrine or some major issue, not because you don't like the carpet or this little thing or that little thing, I'm preparing you for the one we have new carpet. Because the chairs are coming. And so, I'm preparing you for that too. but legitimate reasons. But when someone's leaving and they're coming into another church, they're searching, and so we have allowed and encouraged participation in the Lord's Supper in those situations. But if someone has just been untethered, disconnected from the local church, no. For years, no. Something is amiss. And we need to lovingly encourage them to move towards membership in a local church. If it's not here, then another Bible-believing church. That's what we want. That there's no more loving thing that I could do for someone than to say you need to be joined, to be known and to know others and to love and be loved and to have accountability, to have someone watching your back in more ways than one, in all humility. And so those who are in ongoing fellowship enjoy the benefits and the blessing and the grace that occurs through the Lord's Supper and the observation. Because this is a gracious thing that God has given to us that we get to enjoy together. And we should enjoy that. And so membership is necessary so that we know who the true believers are in our midst. That doesn't mean that there aren't people that are coming here that are true believers that aren't members. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you need to be affirmed. You should be affirmed by the local church, a local church. You should be identified because there's no one else who has that authority on earth to do that. It's not just, me and you, Jesus. And the Lord's Supper, I mean, just think about it, is a communal meal where we identify with one another. We don't want to sit outside and participate in that communal meal when it's a specific meal that's meant to display the gospel. And we don't want to distort the gospel again. Here's another, I'm going to skip by that quote. It's not important. So a loving church makes the borders between the world and the church clear and decisive for the eternal good of the unregenerate, for the glory of God, for the purity of the church. Once again, you did not hear me say that we aren't to be inviting, welcoming, loving, and encouraging those who come within our midst. That's not what we're saying. It'd be unnecessarily offensive. But this sermon in and of itself could be offensive. But I'm unashamed in preaching it because it's true. And it's rooted in God's Word. And if that is the reason why someone has to go, then my only prayer is they'll go somewhere and be a member in the local church and praise God. And so regenerate church membership in the local church is the only means by which we can truly carry out the mission that God has given to us. We believers are empowered to do that. Believers who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Most of the commands in the New Testament are given to and carried about by local congregations. I have a lot of examples here. I'm going to just refer to some of them. Some of them I'll look up with you. I'll give you the references. But there are many more references. So the first one I want you to think of is that the church is called, we've looked at this already, to make wise decisions on choosing officers in the church. Now, before it's a formality, it's still essentially the same thing in Acts chapter 6. And you can look at verse 2 through 6. This is not a matter for the universal church to figure out how to take care of the widows and the daily distribution. It's for the local church to do that, because we can't do it for the universal church. And it's the church that's involved in this. The elders commend the church to go and to find these people, to nominate, if you will. That's the word we use. It doesn't say nominate in your Bibles, but that's essentially what's going on here. And the elders confirm, lay hands on, and they're all pleased with this process. This is a matter that requires knowing who your members are. It can't just be some unknown group. Because who knows who's involved in doing that? Ooh, I've got someone for you, As we also learned, the church is called to make wise decisions regarding matters of church discipline. I'm not going to go through and rehearse all that, but you can look at Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. You can listen to the last sermon if you want. But the church must follow Christ in confronting sin. The church must follow Christ in removing unrepentant sinners who persist in unrepentance. And we know that's exactly what is going on. I will turn with you to this passage again. We've looked at it, but it's an important passage on a couple of levels in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Let me give you a second to turn there for those of you returning. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us to be sufficient. I'm in chapter 3. You guys are wondering, what am I doing? Verse 5, chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This is someone who's been in sin. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And I told you last time that assumes repentance. In other words, there's been repentance and there's been sufficient time to affirm and to see that repentance. Not just the words, but there's been time. Isn't that interesting? This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is what restoration looks like. And I want you to know once again that there's a clear picture of a known group. You can't, anybody who's taken math, we're just about the you know, whenever you learned averages, right? Greater than, less than, you know that to know the majority, you need to know the whole number. So we know the whole number. By the way, this is also an argument for congregationalism, which means that the church is involved in the major decisions that affect the church. That it's not all elder-ruled, so we like elder-led congregational church because elders do lead. And elders, there are lots of decisions that are going on there that are, you know, carrying out the budget and carrying out this ministry that we're not going and say, hey, we've got to vote whether we can move right and move left. But on the significant issues of the church, and at least some of them we see in Scripture, one of them is church discipline, choosing of officers. And so we can ascertain the other side of that, those coming in, you see. But it's a known number. That's the point. We vote on budget because we know that finances, money, can be a major issue that divides churches, and so we just think it's prudent. Not that I can tell you that we have a specific, you know, text, although even Acts 6 is dealing with money. The church is involved with identifying representatives, but you get the point. The church is also involved in matters of doctrinal application. How is the church involved? I'm just giving you a real early example in Acts chapter 15, where there is a church in Jerusalem, and we know that this issue in Acts 15 is a significant issue. It's Jewish Christians who are wanting to bring some of the Jewish practices as a test for salvation into the church. So I'm not going to go preach that message. You can go look it up online. I've already preached it. But I'm going to go back to verse 22. And so you can see what happens towards the end of this discussion. Verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. There's a known church, and the church is involved, and the church is acting because they're known. I won't go to this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, the church must deal with matters of legal disagreement within members of the local church. This is a big one, and we can see it in many different places. I'll look at maybe one. Galatians chapter 6, the church must bear one another's burdens. Brothers and sisters, you cannot possibly be responsible responsible for bearing the burdens of the universal church across the globe. You have a unique and special responsibility for a local body of believers. Listen to Galatians chapter 6. And this is most of the case when we see the one another's in Scripture. In verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me fast forward up to verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, listen, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, who's that but the church? And who's that but the local church? You have a special obligation to the people in this room and who aren't present but are members of this local church. You have a special obligation to them and other local churches as well that you don't have to every single other person. Do good to all men, but especially the priority, right? Where's my priority? Parents, you have a priority in your family and you have a priority of the local church. You see? That's where it all starts. That's where it begins. We can go on. There's many other examples of that burden-bearing ministry towards one another. The church must love as Jesus loved. You can turn to John 13, 34 through 35. But we're in Galatians, so let me read Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, primarily that occurs here. That doesn't mean that you never can serve someone else. It just means that that's first and foremost. And that's clarified in the next chapter, verse 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If there's one neighbor that surpasses all of them, right? You have to start here. And yet, at the same time, we remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to be good neighbors to others. We need to look for those who maybe the world is passing by and serve and help. There are many more responsibilities given to members of the church, and I don't think this one has it, but most of the hymnals that you have a covenant of membership, and those are based on biblical texts, and they are the ways in which we agree to live that aren't all inclusive, but they give us really important principles that should guide our living with one another, our responsibilities towards one another, towards our family. And all of this means that regenerate membership is necessary in order to encourage, in order to equip, in order to spur one another on to love and good deeds in the gospel mission. And so I hope it's obvious by now that church membership is not as much defined in Scripture as it is understood. It's just understood. It's there in the text. Because I know I can't do this with everybody. So who's the household of faith? Who are these people? Who are these people exercising church discipline? It's the church. And so the call is not to join a club, but to submit to God's ordained kingdom authority on earth. That's it. And that, brothers and sisters, that's you. That's not just the elders. That's you, because you're called to submit to one another in Ephesians chapter 5. That's that passage where we get submit and then is brought down. The word's not actually there in terms of wives submitting to their husbands. Right above that, it's you. And I submitting, you and me submitting to one another. And so you don't see the word membership in the New Testament, but you will see consistently the identifiable, accountable, and committed body of Christ. The church is known. That's what we need to understand. And membership is simply the way in which the church is known. It can be unwritten and known. There are churches where it's not written, in different cultures where it's more oral focused. Fine. For convenience sake, we have it written down. And it's in your directories, which we need to update more frequently because we have new members. So all of those one another's in Scripture are carried out. In Scriptures are carried out primarily between covenanted members of the local church in the mission that God has given us to proclaim and display the gospel. Let me give you one example of why that's so important. Christians, you're called to be a holy people, distinct from the world. They'll know you are Christians by your love for who? For everyone else? For one another. They'll know you are Christians as they see you loving one another. Not just you going out Lone Ranger style. They'll see love there too. But they see that you are different. There's something special about the way that you interact with one another. And listen to what Paul says about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Wow, that's okay. Wow. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working as I'm working. This is serious. Fear and trembling. First example of this? Incredible. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." That's the first example of what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in God working in and through you. Do you think we have a problem with grumbling and complaining in the church? That Paul would bring this up and say, "Hey, don't do this. That's not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you thinking that you're in charge." But he goes on. He tells us the reason why. The reason why. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." How you love one another, and how love covers a multitude of sins, how you deal with one another, and you don't grumble and you don't complain, is different. It's distinct from the rest of the world. We want the world to see that. And so, what do? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're part of a local body of believers, and we bear with one another. You heard Galatians? Sometimes it's messy. Look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sometimes it's messy. You've got to deal with all kinds of stuff. And so, brothers and sisters, if there's no identifiable membership, there will be no distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Believers and unbelievers will be together in places where people gather. A lot of those places, there's someone up here preaching to itching ears what they want to hear rather than the truth. Believers and unbelievers would be involved in ministry together, unequally yoked. And the world will have no idea who the true Christians are. And they'll just assume that everyone is a Christian, and that the actions of everyone, therefore, in attendance are representative of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised that the world goes, because they've seen a lot of places that call themselves churches, and they look just like them. They're doing things they do just as well. Sadly, this is happening more often than not in churches. There's either no real membership, or likely, here's the common theme, a very low threshold for membership. Are you a Christian? Yes. Now, disclaimer. We went and saw, have you heard of the movie The Jesus Revolution? It's out there. Okay, we went and saw. I went to Plugged In. Not the best place to read, but it's the best Christian movie in 2 decades. But and there are lots of good things about it. My wife said, "Would you recommend it?" I said, "With caution, because what's happening there, this nebulous idea of people just being baptized and one person being baptized. Greg Laurie, heard him growing up in Southern California. But he's baptized, and the guy baptizing him says, "Do you believe in Jesus? Let me pray the sinner's prayer for you right now," and baptize him. Now, that's irresponsible. Does God work through the irresponsibility of men to accomplish his transcendent purposes and save people? Yes. Does that mean we can be irresponsible? No. No. So be careful. Let me just say this has been so disastrous for the church, and it's led to many problems within churches, and I won't go into all those things. Last thing, and we need to transition to the Lord's Supper. What is church membership, and why does it matter? I'm just going to give you a definition. I think in Jonathan Lieberman's book, Church Membership, he gives a good definition of church membership that I think represents the scripture well. He says this: church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation. That's affirmation of their testimony, okay, of a credible profession of faith. The church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. Church affirms the credible profession of faith. Christian submits to the discipleship and care of the church, and the church takes responsibility for overseeing that discipleship and working with that Christian to grow in the Lord. In this book, I won't have time to go through, but it gives 12 reasons, or I think I picked out 10 reasons for the importance of church membership. And let me just highlight a couple of them. First of all, it's biblical. I hope you've seen that today. Church membership is biblical. Church is its members. That's who the church is. There's the invisible church of true Christians, but the church in the local sense, like the Galatians isn't a great example. The Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, the Corinthians, church at Corinth, right? Church in Jerusalem. The church is a local assembly, and that's used, the vast majority, the word church is used most often in reference to local churches, not the universal church. The church is its members. And so it's how you declare your allegiance through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. I'm yours. My identity is in you, Christ. It's how you do that. It's how you serve other Christians because you know who you're serving. You know who the one another's are to apply to. It's how you know who you're supposed to be submitted to because it's the elders of the church, right? And one another in the church. And it's also Hebrews chapter 13, how elders of a local church know who they're responsible for. Because I can't be responsible for every single person that claims to be a Christian or every single person that passes through. But Hebrews 13, 17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Well, I have to give an account. Chuck has to give an account. Sheldon, Leroy have to give an account. For who? For the members of the local church. That's who. That's our primary responsibility. Does that mean we won't love and care for others? Yes, but we have a special accountability for the identified church. It enables church discipline, gives structure to the Christian life, it builds a witness, and invites the nations, listen to this very carefully. Church membership helps unbelievers to rightly assess their spiritual state. Do you see that? You say, how is that? Because they're not members. They understand there are certain things that only members can do. There are those who are identified as Christians. There are things they're not able to participate in. And so it helps them to rightly assess where they're at. Maybe they are truly converted. Maybe they aren't. But it causes them to question, is that a good thing? It causes them to ask questions. Why can't I take the Lord's Supper? Can I be a member? And we get to tell them why. We can explain to them how. You say this is a formality. Well, it's an essential formality. Is a marriage license a formality to being married? By design, it's essential, right? Is a driver's license? Looking at Audrey, just got hers. a formality to driving. It's an essential. I know these are worldly examples, but if you're a believer today, being confirmed as a true believer by the church through testimony and baptism is essential by design of God. Church membership through testimony and baptism is essential in submitting to the authority of the universe, not just the state. Let me tie it up this way here. I was reading a book. I won't recommend this book, but I will just bring a question, two questions that were brought up in this book. I just thought it was helpful. Are you married to the church? Or are you dating the church? Are you all in for the bride of Christ? Are you committed? Are you covenanted? Or are you just dating her? How long will you date? One commentator said, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? So it might be time to assess. Assess where you stand, where you're at in relation to the church. And remember these words, and we'll close with them. The Apostle Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. It helps you to understand how God views the church. And if he views the church this way, how ought we? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Love the church because you love the head, and enjoy the blessings of that covering and protection, that accountability, and that encouragement. Would you join me in prayer? Men, if you would prepare for the giving of the Lord's Supper as I'm praying. Father, thank you for this time to share these important things. Even as we observe this memorial today, we're reminded of how important membership is. As we take the bread, as we take the cup, we do so acknowledging that we take it as those who are joined in good standing through some church. People are traveling, some people are transitioning, but we are members in good standing of the local church who've been baptized and identified as true believers. So therefore, we can share this cup together in a local church. So would you prepare our hearts to receive it in just a moment? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.